Well, today we begin a new sermon series through the book of 2 Thessalonians. If you were with us earlier this fall, we already studied 1 Thessalonians. And what do you recall about 1 Thessalonians? Who was the author of 1 Thessalonians? Paul was, that's right. And who was he writing to? To the church, the people in Thessalonica. People who he had, along with Silas and Timothy, and Timothy also, they had helped raise up a Christian church there. And the believers experienced persecution and difficulties, but praise God, they were growing and abounding and increasing in their faith. Now today, we jump into the second letter to the Thessalonians, and if you're not sure where it's at, it's just after 1 Thessalonians. But if you're not sure where that's at, it's in the New Testament about, three-quarters of the way through it. If you can find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then you'll get to 1 and then eventually to 2 Thessalonians. Now, for most of Christian history, there was no question about who the author of 2 Thessalonians was. It was just accepted and given that it was Paul. However, in the 1800s, there started to be some people who were a little bit questioning and skeptical, and they wondered whether or not it was indeed written by the Apostle Paul. And they based their objections off of kind of two main areas. In chapter 2, Paul talks about the man of sin, and his imagery there is a little bit unusual, and at least as far as his own, what he's written in other letters. And so some people thought, I'm not quite so sure if this is from Paul, like, well, where did he get some of these apocalyptic images? And then, furthermore, they said, this letter is so similar to the first, it seems redundant in some ways. And so they had some questions. And the short answer to what could be a very long discussion is, there's really good reasons to believe that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. And in some cases, he may have had some help, scribes or amanuenses who helped with it. But the earliest Christian lists that have the books that were part of the early canon of the New Testament include both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And it's very fascinating. There is the ancient apostle or leader in the church, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of John. So this guy mentored under John the disciple, and he quoted 2 Thessalonians and viewed it as a part of the scriptures. And that's a pretty good recommendation. Not only that, people like Justin Martyr, that we'll talk about in our next presentation, he alluded to this book as well. So long story short, there's no need for us to worry or doubt. There's good reasons to accept 2 Thessalonians as being written by Paul and as being something valuable for us to read. So let's just dive into it. Like I said, we could talk more about that, but I think you're more interested in what it actually says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, who's Silvanus? Silas, that's just another name for Silas. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you flip back to 1 Thessalonians 1, you'll see almost the exact same greeting. And you know what? It shouldn't surprise us that the same author would write similarly in his other letters. Shouldn't surprise us at all. In fact, I repeat myself a lot, because I think things are important, and I think Paul did the same. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God, how often? Always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Now, he uses the word bound, not because he's obligated in the sense that there's nothing else that he could do, because he has to, but simply because he is so thankful for what God has done. He is so grateful and excited. You remember the enthusiasm in 1 Thessalonians when he learned that they were doing well? Again, we see this enthusiasm spilling over. We just have to thank God because of you. Because, as verse 3 says, your faith grows exceedingly, as my Bible in the New King James translation says. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Remember last time we kept seeing in 1 Thessalonians that Paul didn't want them just to be content with their development. He wanted them to continue to develop and to grow. Let me ask you this. Are you content with your spiritual growth and development? Or do you want to keep on growing? If you become content, that's trouble. That's Laodicea. Rich, in need of goods, and need of rich, and increase with goods, and in need of nothing. We can never say we've arrived as Christians. We always want to keep on growing. And Paul was so happy that the believers were doing that. Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul was so happy, he couldn't help but brag in a positive way, not in a sinful way, about what God was doing in them. He wasn't boasting, saying, hey, I'm such a great teacher, that church is really growing. He was boasting on what God was doing through them. Kind of think about, I got a wonderful grandma, and grandparents, they can't help it, but just tell others about how awesome their grandkids are sometimes. It gets a little embarrassing as grandkids sometimes. You've experienced that. But at the same time, we love the fact that we have people that are proud. And Paul, almost in a fatherly sense or a grandparent sense, is just talking about how awesome it is to see God working in the lives of the Thessalonians. And they're not doing it in easy times. What are the conditions in verse 4 described? What sort of situations are they facing? Persecutions, tribulations. They have patience and what else? Patience and faith. It's not simply that God wants us to endure trials. He wants us to have faith through our trials, to grow in them. And we can through his help. That's what was going on. The early church there was experiencing tribulation. It wasn't easy, but they were growing. And then verse 5, it says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. God was working, and it was evident that he was helping them in their difficulties because they were thriving when they shouldn't have been. By worldly standards, they should have been getting weaker and smaller, but they were growing. And that was evidence that God was working on their behalf. That you may be counted worthy, the verse says, of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So they're in the midst of being persecuted, and here's a reminder, God's got their back. It wasn't their job to lash out and to seek vengeance on the unjust things that had been done to them. Paul was reminding them, God had their back. He's going to help them, and he's going to bring tribulation on those who brought tribulation upon them. And then for them, in verse 7, there's a promise. And to give you who are troubled, what? Rest. When you're in tribulation, what you want is rest. You just want the pain to stop. You just want the troubles to stop. And here Paul is saying God is going to give them rest. You know, we get glimpses of that rest when God gives us peace in our hearts in the midst of the storm. When you have that odd sense of calm, like it's going to be okay, even in the midst of your trial, that is a partial fulfillment of this rest. Every week on Sabbath, what do? We rest. And it's a symbol and a reminder of our rest in God and our future rest. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about that rest that the people of God have for them, that ultimate rest when we get to rest in heaven. You know, one of the hardest things about life is that we have to keep enduring the enemy's attacks. He goes away for a while and he comes back. And there's this constant needing to resist. But when we get to heaven, we'll never have to resist anything ever again. We can go with the flow all we want because the flow will only be good. If you go with the flow here on earth, well, that's going to lead you to some problems. You ever been on those lazy rivers at theme parks and stuff? They just go around and around floating on an inner tube, water park. And it's just so fun doing nothing and just being transported around and around. But if you let that be the way you live your life now, it doesn't just go around and around. It goes down and down, further away from God. But when we get to heaven, we will have that ultimate rest, but God gives us glimpses of that. And when is that ultimate rest? Verse 7 says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is what? Is revealed. Now, when's he going to be revealed? At the second coming of his return to this world. Now, that word revealed is the Greek word apokalypsis. That may sound familiar to you. That's the title of the book of Revelation in Greek. The apocalypse. The revealing of Jesus. And so Paul uses that word here. When Jesus returns, that's when he will be revealed, unveiled from heaven. And who's coming along with him, according to that verse? His weak angels. Oh, his mighty angels. As if we needed a reminder that his angels are strong. He's coming back with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, sometimes people read that in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. But other commentators see this as a continued description of how Jesus returns. And I want to put some verses on the screen because whenever humans see God in the Bible, it often is accompanied with them seeing fire. Because the revealing of God is so glorious, it just looks like fire to our human eyes. So check this out. We'll put some verses up on the screen here. This is from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, when Moses got to see God. Where did he see him? At the burning bush. Burning bush. There must have been fire at that bush. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in what? Flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Now, this is an interesting point, and maybe is a sidetrack for another time, but our God appears as fire, and not everything is burned up that encounters this fire. In other places in Scripture, it says our God is a consuming fire. So there are certain things when God as fire appears, doesn't make a difference. Other things, burnt up, which maybe gives us some information about the destruction of the wicked and how that's going to be. Let's look at the next verse here. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of what? Fire. And that from there down, he looked like what? Fire and brilliant light surrounded him. That's how Ezekiel saw the glorified Lord. What about the book of Daniel? Daniel, how did you see the vision? As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with what? Fire. And its wheels, what were they doing? They were ablaze. By the way, his throne has what? Wheels. You ever seen a throne with wheels? Okay, well, if a chair has wheels on it, that means it's supposed to what? Move. Now, this is a whole nother sermon series or a sermon, but God's throne can move. God's throne can move. Now, let's look at another one. Daniel 7:10. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. This is a vision of God up in heaven. This heavenly judgment, a movable throne, is brought into place. Let's look one last verse in Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The hair on his head was white like wool. This is the glorified vision of Jesus. And his eyes were what? A blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Again, fire imagery. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Okay, you get the picture here? God in his glory appears as what? Fire. And it's not a necessarily destructive fire, at least for certain things. So when Jesus returns, it's going to be a glorious event. And to the eyes of those who are redeemed, it will look like glorious fire. But I imagine for those who are not redeemed, it will appear as a consuming fire. Verse 8, in flaming fire, he's appearing in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word vengeance here, it kind of has some baggage from how we think of it today. And we don't like to associate vengeance with God. We get a little uncomfortable. In Greek, in the way it's being used, this is not the vindictive, I'm going to get you because I'm so mad at you kind of vengeance. This is God bringing righteous judgment upon those who deserve it. We often like to focus on passages where the love of God is emphasized, and rightly so. We want to think about our God as love, but I tell you what, if God is not just, God cannot be as loving if he is not also just. You can think about that even just as a parent or a grandparent. If you never help your child or grandchild realize that there are consequences for bad behavior, they might end up down a really bad path. Loving parents help have a balance of love and justice. And God, as the ultimate parent, is loving and he's also just. You know, I think in our society we've been so sanitized and so, shall we say, incubated from some of the horrors of our world that we don't understand and appreciate the justice of God, like people who've lived through genocide, people who've lived through the horrible things in this world and seeing just the monsters of our world getting away with it. For them, knowing that God someday, whether or not it's now or later, but knowing that God is going to take care of things, that's a very comforting thought. And if you've never been wronged and had people get away with it, we praise God for that. We praise God for that. But for many of the people in our world who recognize that so much evil goes on and people, they never get consequences, just know our loving God will bring just consequences on that day. And what's amazing is nobody has to experience consequences at all, because God in his mercy has extended compassion and grace to everybody. So the Apostle Paul here tells us there will be vengeance. There will be righteous judgment on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, these are people who have rejected the opportunity to know or have known and rejected what they've known. God's working in all sorts of ways to save as many people as he can, but the group being described here are people who've known or could have known and chose not to. And since the only avenue of receiving grace and mercy is through Jesus, if you reject Jesus, then automatically, by default, you get justice. All of us get justice unless we receive the option of mercy and grace. And sadly, there are people who know about mercy and grace and have chosen to reject it. And so in the end, all God can do is give them justice, but not anything more than justice. Amen? Not even 1 ounce of punishment more than what is just and deserving. Verse 9, these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, we've talked in other places, hell does not last forever. And we can say, amen. There is a final destruction. God, as a consuming fire, for all those who've rejected his fireproofing, in the end, will be destroyed. But really, it's God is ultimately giving people what they want. And for people who reject him and don't want to be in his presence, since God is wiping out sin and his presence and glory will be felt everywhere in the universe, there's nowhere that one could live not in God's presence. And in God's mercy, he allows them to not be forced to live forever in his presence. And it will be with tears that this happens, because God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice it says everlasting destruction. The effects of this are everlasting. From the presence of the Lord. An eternal cutting off from the presence of the Lord. That's what's being described here. And as tragic as it is, everyone has an opportunity to enjoy, to learn to enjoy the presence of God. Verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So on the one hand, there is judgment, just punishment, but on the other hand, there is glory happening. There's a revelation happening of God and who he is, and for those who love him, they look up and he's glorious, and in their own lives, God is glorified. You see that there? To be glorified in his saints. So God will receive glory because of what he's done in our lives. Just like an artist who paints a beautiful painting, when you go to an art gallery, you're not saying, "This is amazing canvas. The paint that was used here, wow." Not so much that. You say, "Wow, I love what the artist did here. I love how this was painted." And so when the universe looks on at us, sorry guys, we don't get the praise. It's God who gets the praise, because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who, before the foundation of the world, had a plan in place to save us. Not through works are we saved, but by the merits of Jesus and him alone. And so God, our glorious God, will be glorified in his saints, in our lives, to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Isn't it awesome when you hear a powerful testimony of God working in someone's life? You just say, "That is so awesome. Praise God." We don't say, "You're awesome, I praise you." It's not what we do. We praise God because we know that God is the one who has done it in our lives. And so we get to our final two verses, verse 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and his companions are praying for the believers that they would be counted worthy. Again, they're not being counted worthy because they've earned the right to be worthy. They're being counted worthy because they have accepted their substitute life, Jesus, who alone is worthy. They have permitted Jesus to do his good work, to continue to grow in their lives, and to reflect his character in their lives. So Jesus is glorified in you, and you're glorified in him, according to the grace of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot to think about in this first chapter. We have a glorious God who's coming back. On that day, as that song goes, oh, what will be, or something, glory to, I should have looked up the words before. You can look this up. This is your homework. Look it up in the hymnal. It's going to be a glorious day. Oh, that will be glory for me. Yes, and so forth and so on. Our God is glorious. Now is the time when we want to appreciate and understand his glory now. Because as has been said, it's not the wicked who will live in the flames forever, it's the righteous. We will live in the fire and the presence and the glory of our God forever, and we're going to enjoy every moment of it. And now is the time to let Jesus, day by day, be in our lives. To continue to let him to live in our hearts. To continue to let him to grow in us and abound in us. Not that we're saved by our works, but if you've really accepted, why wouldn't you be open to letting him to continue to grow in you and through you? I want to close by reading a quotation from a commentator I read this week. Notice what he says here. These verses challenge us sharply. How often do we kneel in intercessory prayer for our home churches? He's talking about Paul in verse 11 saying, we're praying for you earnestly. How often do we kneel praying for our home churches? Are you praying for the members of this church? For the nation, for fellow workers, the nation, and for the world. How deep is our realization of the wonder of our call to Christian fellowship? Is our Lord's character revealed in us? Is his cause benefited or handicapped by our witness? Is the name of our Lord glorified in us? When the world sees you this week, are they going to glorify God, or are they going to think less of God by your witness? That's a call to prayer right there, isn't it? To let our great and glorious God live in us and work through us today and each day. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, when you return, when you are revealed, at your return, it will be glorious. And we want to see that day, and we want to see it soon. But Father, there are many people who stubbornly have chosen not to know. Father, keep working on them with your Holy Spirit. Use us, Lord, to help change some minds. Use us to help introduce people for the very first time to the goodness and the love and the mercy and the glory that you have prepared for us, the rest that you have laid up in store for us and all the other things. Use us, we pray, Lord. May we be open to how you want to continue to mold and fashion our hearts and lives day by day. This is our prayer, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and we will see you next week. And don't forget to sign up for our visitation program.